Our expository text today is again taken from the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation 7. I said last week that you can think of Revelation as four different waves of sevens: the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Well, here between the sixth and the seventh seal being opened is a little interlude here in chapter 7 of a vision that John receives. It's kind of a before and after snapshot of what happens before the tribulation and what happens as a result. Verses 1 through 8 talk about the before and the sealing of the 144,000, but we are focused on verse 9 through 17 of Revelation 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After this, this is John, looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all of the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal, or the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, again, I want to begin today by saying Happy Mother's Day to all of our moms here, as well as those who are substitute moms for so many. You deserve to be celebrated on this special day because of the incredible impact that you've had on people's lives. In fact, I firmly believe that a godly mother is a powerful example of God's love, isn't it? Indeed, many mothers, I think, are willing to do just about anything to communicate their love to their kids. And that's not always easy in this day and age of high technology. It's hard for us who are over a certain age to keep up with all the high-tech stuff that is out there. For example, I read from the Reader's Digest of a woman who was confused in texting with all of the acronyms. You know what an acronym is, right? FBI, Federal Bureau of Investigation, BTY, by the way, for example. She wrote to her son, she said, I don't know what IDK or LY or TTYL means. So he texted her back without any explanation, "I don't know, love you, talk to you later," which stands for IDK, LY, TTLY. But she didn't get it. So she wrote back, "Very well then, I'll just ask your sister." You little ingrate. She didn't write that, but she was thinking that. Right? So it's difficult to keep up, but moms, you know, we give you credit. You try. But a few years ago, the Des Moines Register put out a challenge to its readers to submit a little vignette of how their mother affected them in their lives. And one woman wrote something interesting. She said when she was 5 years old, on the first day of school to go to kindergarten, some of you may remember back that far, how intimidating that was. You know, coming out of the comfort zone of home and mom and, you know, your routine, and suddenly you're going to this strange institution with this adult who's going to have authority over her, over you, that you don't even know, and kids are going to make fun of you. You remember how you felt that sort of fear and loathing about going to something like that? Well, you know what her mother did to assure her? She took off her wedding ring And she gave it to her daughter. She said, keep this in your pocket as a symbol of my love and as a promise that I will be back at the end of the day to pick you up. Wow. Can you imagine a mother entrusting her wedding ring to her daughter? What a powerful symbol of assurance and love and promise that I will never leave you or forsake you, right? And I think that's the first thing we need to see today in our text, namely that like that mom, God makes a promise like that to us as well, doesn't he? Namely, he promises in his word that he's going to come back for us. That's what Jesus promised his disciples in the Gospels in the first century. That's what God promises us here in the 21st century in a text like this in Revelation 7. He promises that he will never leave us, never forsake us, and he promises us that he's coming back to get us, and that's going to be a day of glory and victory. Amen? So that's the first thing we need to see here today. Namely, God is like a mother who makes a promise that she will not abandon her child to a scary situation, but that she will come back and be there in the end. That's number one. But the second thing we need to see here is that the mother here did not give that child the option of staying home from school. Oh, you feel bad about going to school. You feel nervous. That's okay. You don't have to go today. In fact, you don't have to go the first week. We'll bring you in next week. She didn't give her that option, did she? Instead, she encouraged her, shall we say, to go and face reality. And I think that's important. That's incredibly important. That's the second thing we need to see here, that a good mom, like any good parent, doesn't try and sugarcoat what life is all about. And why? Because let's face it, life's tough. Life's rough. Life's hard. Life can be brutal. And we can't sugarcoat it for our kids to pretend otherwise, right? We're not doing our kids any favors if we do. For example, moms, imagine the first time you were pregnant or thought you were pregnant, and you went to the doctor, your obstetrician, and lo and behold, the doctor says, I'm going to meet with you, and confirms that your suspicions are correct. You're 3 weeks pregnant. Now imagine that obstetrician sat down and said to you, but don't worry, you won't feel any nausea. You'll never feel morning sickness. It'll be a breeze. You won't feel uncomfortable, even though in the middle of August you feel like you have a beach ball in front of you. And when it comes to birth, you won't believe it. Kids just pop right out of the birth canal. It's like a bowling ball coming out of the return chute. I'll just catch it and boom, you'll be in and out in like 10 minutes. Now, would your obstetrician ever tell you that? And if he did, would he be giving you or she a good advice and a good preparation for what's coming ahead? Absolutely not. That would be horrible preparation because, let's face it, childbirth is not that easy. Babies don't just usually pop out. They don't call it labor for nothing, right? In fact, tell me something. Those of you who are men, do you know what Carol Burnett said labor is like for a woman? She said, take your lower lip and pull it over the top of your head, and you'll get an idea of what labor is like and to bear a child. In fact, you know, some woman said that if it were up to men to reproduce, we wouldn't have a human race. You've heard of one and done in college? That would be us men. That's it. I ain't doing that again. I'm done. Right? Thank God that women are willing to go through that for the human race. So hats off to you moms. But the point is, God is not like some indulgent, irresponsible parent or some clueless obstetrician who sugarcoats the future and what it's going to be like. Instead, God tells it like it is. And Revelation is a case in point, isn't it? In fact, you remember last week, those of you who were here, I compared these four sets of sevens as successive waves of childbirth. That it's better to think of it that way than linearly. That four successive waves of childbirth, that's a good image. Because generally speaking, those of you who have had a child, how do contractions start? They kind of start quietly, don't they? In fact, I don't know if I may be having contractions. I'm not sure. You might not even be sure you've gone into labor, right? At first. But then what happens as time goes on? They become a little more painful and a little more frequent. And then they get more painful and more frequent and more painful and more frequent until finally it gets really painful. In fact, you are there in the delivery room and you look at your husband and you say, "You did this to me." Right? That's how painful it is. You are really at wit's end. And then what happens? Oh, a baby comes. And there's joy and there's glory and you forget all about that pain. But that's the way birth is. That's the way birth pangs are. And that's a beautiful analogy of the book of Revelation. That's what happens here. That's the pattern. So be aware that trouble and trial and tribulation is on its way. It's been all throughout history. It's going to be throughout history. And it's going to get worse. And God, like a good parent, tells it like it is. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:12 tells us that those who lead godly lives will be pretty, popular, pampered. No, those who lead godly lives will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. If you live a godly life, you are going to be persecuted. That is the normative Christian experience according to God. Therefore, the question is, if you and I are never persecuted, if we're never ostracized, if people don't ever say something behind our back, if we don't ever upset the apple cart because of what we believe, then maybe, we're not leading very godly lives. Have you ever thought about that? You should. So Christians have always experienced the pain of persecution in some form or another. But Jesus predicts at the end of time, these birth pangs or these waves of trial and tribulation will grow worse and worse and worse until we reach that period that the Bible talks about as the Great Tribulation. In fact, all the way back in Daniel 12, Daniel predicts what? He says that there will be a time of trouble or tribulation such as never has been until now. And then this theme is picked up by Jesus in that very apocalyptic chapter in Mark, where Jesus picks up on that prophecy and he says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one will survive." No one will be saved. That's what Jesus says. Thus, many Bible scholars believe this final wave of childbirth, this final wave of trial and tribulation, will be the last 7 years of human history before Jesus returns. And the Bible makes it very clear that this will not be a fun time for Christian folk, as Christians will be hated, they'll be ridiculed, they'll be slandered, they'll be suppressed, they will be boycotted, they will be blackballed and even tortured and suffer a martyr's death. God doesn't sugarcoat the message. Neither should we. Instead, we should be prepared for the worst. That's what God's saying to us. God, like a good mom or dad, tells it like it is. That's the second thing we need to see today. But the third thing that we need to see here is that, like a good mom or a good dad, God tells us that although the days ahead are going to be tough and tense, even terrifying, God at the same time assures us what? That he will never leave us, never forsake us, and he will be there for us. Amen? In fact, although our text today here begins in the second half of Revelation 7, which points to the martyrs who are executed for their faith, the first part of Revelation 7 tells us the before of the final wave of this great tribulation, where God seals his saints for protection. As I said, it's kind of a before and after snapshot. In fact, some of the waves of childbirth in the book of Revelation are not waves of persecution, but are actually waves of God's wrath upon humanity, right? In fact, the fourth wave, I said, is the vials of God's wrath that are poured out. Why does that happen? Why does God get angry with humanity? For rejecting him, for rejecting his authority, for rejecting his word, for rejecting the truth of God that they suppress in unrighteousness. And thus, fallen humanity is a lot like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh also rejects God's authority over his people. Pharaoh also rejects God's word to him through Moses. He also rejects God's word to him to liberate these slaves that he is oppressing. He refuses to listen to God. So God brings judgment upon him. And it's kind of like Revelation. The judgment comes in waves. In this case, 10 waves or 10 plagues. And in many ways, they get worse and worse until the last plague is the worst plague of all. And what plague is that? The taking of the firstborn of all of Egypt. That's what God says he's going to do. However, even through all of these plagues that come upon the Egyptians, what happens to the Jews? They're spared. They're protected. That's most clearly seen in the 10th plague of the taking of the firstborn. For God tells the faithful, those who do believe in his word, to do what? To be sealed by taking a little bit of the blood of the lamb and to put it on the beam of the door so that when the death angel comes to take the first child, they will be sealed and protected by the blood, and the death angel will pass over that family and they'll be spared, right? That's the analogy that we see in Revelation. God brings wrath upon the world for its rejection of him, but he spares his own people as they are marked and sealed and protected from them. So we will face persecution from the world, but we will be spared God's wrath. Yeah. Amen. Now, of course, we see that in a very natural way, don't we? If we keep God's laws, and we remain monogamous, and we don't cheat, we don't have to worry about suffering from sexually transmitted diseases, do we? I mean, that's just a natural evidence that when we follow God, we're protected from his wrath and the consequences of sin, right? And that's simply what God's going to do, but on a more supernatural level in this last 7 years. That's what the Bible seems to suggest. So even in the midst of trouble, God says he will never leave us nor forsake us. And is that not like a mother's love? It is. We see that even in nature, aren't we? We're told that female bears will not hurt you, generally speaking. They will not come after you to eat you, except under one condition. What is that? If you get yourself between a mother bear and her cub. That's about the most dangerous place you can be in the world, between a mother bear and her cub, because she will do about anything to protect her cub, including getting violent. You don't want to be there. And how many of you know mama bears kind of like that? Don't you dare touch my kid. I'll touch my kid, but don't you think of touching my kid, right? How many of you saw the movie Breakthrough, where this mama bear and her son who was drowned would not take no for an answer from the doctors who wanted to neglect that child, who, by the way, is Puerto Rican, the guy in the movie. Have you seen it? It's great. But it shows a mama bear at work, that she will do anything to protect her child. And that's how God's love is, isn't it? He will do anything to protect us. That's where that love comes from. It comes from him. You know, I recently read a true story about a woman named Alicia Ferrano. Alicia was about 20 years old when she got the very bad news that she had a very serious kidney problem. And it was a problem that could be delayed for some time with dialysis, but the doctor said unless she got a kidney transplant, that she would certainly die. Now, her parents were very loving parents. And each of them would have gladly given up one of their kidneys for her, even as Humbelina did for Javier, and even as Stanley did for a stranger, basically. They were willing to do that. But the problem was, Alicia was adopted. These were not her biological parents. And they didn't know where her biological mother was. All they knew was her name, Ruth Chasen, and they knew what state she put the child up for adoption. So with that bit of information, they were able to track down to find out that she was married and was now under the married name of Ruth Fosse. But that was about it. So they did a little more digging, though, and they discovered the church where she was married. And they went to the priest in that church and asked him, or told him the circumstances, and asked if they could contact her. And he said, look, you know, I have to protect her confidentiality, but I'll tell you what, you write a letter, and I will deliver the letter and leave it up to her. Well, when Ruth opened that letter, she was stunned, absolutely stunned. Shocked. Why? Well, because when she was 17 years old, she became pregnant out of wedlock. And although there was great pressure upon her to abort that child, she refused to do so. But her parents influenced her to put the child up for adoption, which was probably the best advice she could get at the time. But still, once she gave up that child, she suffered guilt for 20 years of her life. In fact, every birthday of Alicia, she went to the church and lit a candle to remember her. Suddenly, she finds out that this daughter is alive and in need. And she realizes that she gave this daughter life once, and now she has to give her life once again. Well, she had to sit her own kids down. And she had to confess to them that they had a half-sister. But they rallied around her, and they supported her. And so she decided to go ahead with the donation. It was successful. Both Ruth and Alicia are in good health, and Alicia married, and Alicia had a daughter of her own, so now Ruth has a granddaughter. But what's more, they each gave each other an incredible gift, as Ruth gave her the gift of life, but her daughter gave her the gift of forgiveness. Isn't that a great story? Ruth Fosse made a serious mistake as a young person. But when her daughter was in need, she stepped up to the plate and delivered. Now, we talk about heroes in our culture. That's a hero. That's a hero, isn't it? Just like the martyred heroes in our text today. But that's the true nature of a mother's love, a fearless and stubborn love that springs from the fearlessly stubborn love of our God, who loves us so much that he is not only willing to give us a kidney, he's willing to give us his heart, he's willing to give us his life, he's willing to give us his most precious gift, his only son. That's what God does for us. That's why moms do that as well. And that love will never leave us. That seals us. God's love today and tomorrow and all the times ahead of trial and tribulation, God's love, like a mother's love, will never leave us, never abandon us, and never forsake us. And that, my friends, is good news. That, my friends, is great news. In fact, I would contend that is the greatest news that you will ever, ever hear. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that although ontologically speaking, you are so far above us, Your communication to us is like us trying to communicate to an ant farm. And yet you've devised ways to humble yourself in such a way to communicate to us what you're really like. We thank you, Lord, for doing that through people in our lives, like faithful mothers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles and dads and coaches and mentors and teachers who show your love to us in tangible ways, in ways that are incarnate, enfleshed, that change us and transform us and encourage us and keep us keeping on in our pilgrimage to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for them. May we be like them in our life as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.